You know, the reality of surrendering to God is, for some, a fearful thing. They're afraid that somehow God might ask them to do something that He wouldn't expect them to do, or they wouldn't want to do, or might be more than they could possibly handle. Anybody of you ever had any of those kinds of fears? But the reality is, God is good, that God is a good Father. And the reason we can surrender to Him is because we can trust Him. He is trustworthy. And this morning I'm going to continue a series I began 2 weeks ago that focuses on the true character and nature of God. And what we're going to look at today is really directly connected to God's fatherhood. I really believe that. But whether we know it or not, knowing and trusting God's true character and nature is absolutely essential to living a victorious life in Christ. The reason it's so critical is because all of us at some point in our life will experience suffering and sorrow. Anybody testify to that? And when we go through difficult and painful experiences or circumstances, if we don't know God's true character and nature, or we doubt His true character and nature, that is when the enemy will seek to deceive us and distort who God is in the midst of the questions we ask that result from our ignorance or our doubt. And here's the questions that many people ask, including a number of Christians, when they go through difficult times. Why is God allowing me to go through this? Or how about, does God really care about what I'm going through? Or is God the one who's bringing all these hardships in my life? Is God angry with me? Is He trying to teach me something? Is He punishing me for something? How many people and how many Christians ask those kinds of questions? How many of us, when we've gone through difficult circumstances, have asked those kinds of questions? And if we've experienced significant pain and suffering in our life, or we have observed others experience pain and suffering, how many of us have also wondered, if God is so good, then why does He allow people to suffer like this? Or if God is all-powerful, then why doesn't He just eliminate or fix the problems that people go through? Or if God is all-knowing and He knows the end from the beginning, then why doesn't He just keep us from experiencing pain and suffering altogether? God's all-powerful, right? He can do that. Well, whenever we go through or we observe others go through these kinds of painful and difficult circumstances, the enemy wants to actually sow those kinds of questions into our mind and then use them to create doubt about God's true character and nature and to create distrust in God. So this morning, if you're here and you find yourself going through occasions when you doubt God in some way, or you even struggle with trusting Him, God wants you to wants to show you that because of His true character and nature, you can trust Him. And we're going to look at why we can trust God. And I'm going to put this on the pew because I know I'll spill it. Thank you. Well, the first message in this series we looked at was really a foundational attribute of God's character and nature. We saw that God is holy. When we refer to God being holy, this is what it means. He is set apart above all creation, and He is without comparison. He is set apart and without comparison in who He is, in what He's like, and how He does things. In other words, in His character, His qualities, and His ways. The reality is, God's holiness is related to His identity as I am. How many know when you say I am, that just means you always were, you are ever in the present, and you will always be. You are eternal, you are infinite in every manner. And so he alone is God, and there is no other in existence. He is not created. He is the infinite and eternal creator. He has no beginning or end. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He is without measure in time and space, in knowledge and wisdom, in authority and power, and in goodness and love. He is alone the very standard bearer of all of life and all of creation. And he establishes all standards for all created lives. And every created life is commanded to follow and obey his standards. Amen? So when it comes to every other attribute of God, all of his other attributes are encompassed within the attribute of his holiness, because God is set apart in every aspect of his being and his doing. There is none like him. He is set apart in all manners. So as we talk about other attributes of God, they're all encompassed within this attribute. God is holy. And because God is set apart without measure and without comparison in every other attribute, that is why we began this series focusing on this attribute of God's character, his holiness. As we saw in both Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, in the glory room in the presence of God, the throne room of God, the seraphim and the cherub angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is the one who was and is to come." And so now, with God's holiness in view, we're going to focus on a second significant attribute of God's character this morning. And as we've already stated, that characteristic or that attribute is God is good. And so let's look at a series of passages in God's Word that show us this reality. We're going to begin by 1 Chronicles 16:34 through 36. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name." So see the connection between God's holiness and his love coming together. "And glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And then all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Psalm 34, 8 through 10 says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." That is a promise in the Word of God. Amen. Then Psalm 103 through 5, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his." How many know that speaks of his holiness? "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise him, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." And so we see throughout God's Word the declaration of God's goodness. Interestingly enough, there was a ruler that came in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, that said to Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And listen to what Jesus' response is. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, isn't that interesting? You know, we tend to try to put our best foot forward, right? And the world wants to make us believe that there's a lot of good people in the world. Well, I believe that there's people that can do good things. But what we're talking about here and Jesus is talking about is at the very heart and the core of our being, in our nature. Now, if we've been born again, how many know the goodness of God can come on the inside of us and he can make us good, but we don't start there. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. We've all sinned in some way. We've missed the mark of God's standard. And so therefore, that's why Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now that's interesting, because I think Jesus is already trying to give a little glimpse to this man to let him know who he really is. Okay? But we see that. And then finally in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 15, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I wonder why. Our church's name is based upon this passage of Scripture. Amen. Life Gate Community Church. Jesus said, He said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Now here's the distinctive verse. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, if you don't get any other verse in your heart this morning, that would be the verse I would encourage you to meditate on and let it sift into your heart. Amen? That the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. So basically, what we can say is, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, is good. But the enemy is evil. We need to get that clear distinction literally branded, if you will, on our heart. Because if we don't understand that distinction, we're going to have a lot of confusion about God's true character and his nature. But Jesus goes on to say this. Look at, he broadens this. He said, isn't this interesting? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there's a description of what it means to be good. Love that will lay down its life. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, I mean, we know who the wolf is, right? He abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. We know there's way too many hired hands in the body of Christ today that are unwilling to lay down their life. This is my ministry. These are my people. No, they're Christ's people. This is his ministry. We're on our best day an under-shepherd of the good shepherd. But I don't want to be a hired hand. Amen? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So when we refer to God as being good in combination with him being holy, what that means is this: he is morally perfect and without evil. Let me say that again. To say that God is good means that he is morally perfect, complete, without flaw, and he is without evil. It means that he is of perfect virtue in his character and nature. And virtue simply means moral excellence. And so that means that in who God is and what he's like, and yes, even how he does things, he is perfect. He is of perfect moral excellence. And what that also means is within God's thoughts and words and actions, there is not even a hint of impurity, immorality, or wrongdoing of any kind. Therefore, what God has done, is doing, and will ever do is always and has been, it always has been, it always is, and it always will be good. Because no evil exists within his character, who he is, and his nature, what he's like. Okay? We have to get that down into our heart. Because there's a whole lot of people that will try to ascribe evil to God somehow. They will doubt God. They will fear God in not the appropriate sense of the word. That somehow they fear that he will unjustly bring harm into a person's life. Okay? That is not who God is. We have to understand this. I'm hoping in the next couple of weeks I can help you really get this in your heart. Because if you get this in your heart that God is good all the time, then you, yes, God is good, then you will find a new level of confidence and trust in how to pursue your Heavenly Father. So I want to read a couple passages of Scripture that show that God, there is no evil in God, okay? That no evil exists within God himself. Let's look at James 1:13 through 18. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by, listen to this, their own evil desire and enticed. So where does the evil reside? In us or in God? Okay. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Listen to this next verse, the next two verses. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Now, how many know James isn't going to write, don't be deceived, unless people have a potential of being deceived? And what he doesn't want us to be deceived about is assigning evil to God, or that God is not good somehow. And so he goes on, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So isn't that amazing? Every good and perfect gift is from above. So let me tell you, every evil and imperfect gift then does not come from above. It's not really a gift, right? And so, he is always good all the time. We see this also in Matthew 7:9-11. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, here it is, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, implying that he's not evil, give good gifts to those who ask him? Notice the goodness of the Father in both of these passages. Aren't you glad that we have a good Heavenly Father? And yes, let's celebrate our fathers today, but I want to challenge you, let's celebrate our Heavenly Father on Father's Day. Amen? In his goodness to us and his love for us. So because God is good and because he is a good father, what he gives us and what he does on our behalf will always be good. I want you to hear that. Because God is good and because he is a good father, what he gives us and what he does on our behalf will always, always, always be good. It will never be evil, and it will never be harmful to us. So listen, I want you to hear this. God is not going to give you sickness or infirmity. God is not going to give you poverty. God is not going to bring various forms of tragedy and trauma and loss into your life. God is not going to take family members away from us through death. God is not going to do any of these kinds of things because God is good. All right, now at this point, I can almost hear already some of those yeah, but questions rising up on the inside of a few of you. Right? Yeah, but Pastor, wait a minute. If God doesn't do these things, then why does it say in some places in the Bible that God sent a plague upon a group of people and wiped them out? Almost sound like I'm contradicting myself already, don't I? Or why does it say that God stretches out his hand against people? There are passages that talk about that. Or why does it say that an evil spirit from God tormented King Saul? Any of you that are in our life groups know what I'm talking about. I had to have the privilege of going and having a chat and a discussion with one of our life groups, which I was rather invigorating. It was neat. We enjoyed it. But listen, because we see these kinds of descriptions of God's actions in the Bible, and because we all experience suffering in our lives at times, there have been preachers and teachers who have taught that God chooses to work in these kinds of ways in our lives, and that he brings these kinds of experiences into our lives to teach us something and to conform us into the image of his Christ, in the image of Christ. There are pastors that teach this. Well, I'm going to tell you that's a false teaching. It's a false teaching. What I want to show you, which I'm not going to be able to do completely this morning, okay? So we're going to have a couple of messages on this because I believe this is so important, is how this interpretation and this application of God's word is actually in error. Because it interprets and applies these passages of Scripture out of context concerning God's character and nature, and therefore how he does things. Many of you have heard me say, and one of my college professors said this, that a text without a context is a pretext. And if you take something out of context, then you begin to presume things on the Scriptures. And if you begin to presume things falsely on the Scriptures, then you have an inaccurate interpretation, which means you'll have an inaccurate application, which means your theology is going to affect how you live. So we got to get our theology straightened out so that we can live right and live in victory and live in faith and confidence and rest in the goodness of God. And so the passages that reflect the principles I just mentioned about the famine and God stretching out his hand and a spirit tormenting, these passages actually display another attribute of God's character. See, I just gave you a portion of those passages. You haven't seen or read the context around them. But if you will read the context around them, they actually display another attribute of God's character and nature, which is that God is just. God cannot overlook sin. Amen? And so if you go back into those passages where these kinds of descriptions are being portrayed upon God, what you see is there is sin present. And you're seeing an attribute of God coming forth called God's justice. See, God's goodness and his justice do not contradict one another. They are definitely distinct attributes. But just because God acts in justice does not mean that God is not good. Now, this morning, that's not our message. I'm not going to get in. In a couple weeks or so, I want to get into that attribute of God, that God is just. And this will help bring even greater clarity to this distinction that I'm talking about. But for right now, I want us to hone back in on the reality that God is good. And so what I want to show us this morning yet is why God is good all the time and how no evil exists within him. Therefore, God never does what's wrong or evil. All right? Now, skeptics of God have asked this question in some form or another. They'll ask this question, well, if God created everything and nothing exists outside of God, then who created evil? Have you ever heard someone ask that question? Did it ever stump you a little bit? Okay? Since evil exists in the world and since God created everything, they'll say, then didn't God create evil? Well, good answer. But do you know why? Could you answer that question if somebody posed it to you? All right? If someone asks you that question, I want to be able to help you answer that question. Okay? First of all, you're right. The answer is no. You know that already. God did not create evil. But here's what is true. God still always had knowledge of it. Right? He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, and that was one of the ways that Satan deceived Adam and Eve, because he told them that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. See, they didn't know what evil was, because evil was not present in their environment, except for the evil one who just walked in the scene. Okay? And so God has always had knowledge of evil, but listen, having the knowledge of evil versus actually creating evil are two different things. Now, since God is the standard bearer for all of life and creation, and since God is good and without evil, then for evil to exist, here's what you need to understand. Two actions would have to occur. Okay, remember, God is the standard bearer, no evil in him. Evil's got to come from somewhere, right? So for that to happen and not come from God, which it wouldn't, then number one, God would have to create living beings of some form that had the knowledge of God's perfect moral goodness and standards, and that he would also have to give that created being a free will to be able to disobey God's moral standards, which are perfect. Okay? So that's the first thing. He would have to create an entity that had the ability to choose to deviate from and disobey God's perfect character, nature, and standard. Number two, once that entity was created, that being then would then actually have to turn away from God and disobey his perfect moral standard. See, these people that don't believe in a real devil and they want to ascribe evil to God, I mean, you think the church has got messed up theology? That's about as messed up as it gets. That we want to deny that an evil one exists, but we know evil exists because we've all experienced it. Now we want to ascribe it to the one who created all things. Do you realize if God had any evil, because God is eternal, do you understand? Sin brings death, right? That's a spiritual law. So if any hint of evil existed in God, God would literally implode in on himself. That's not possible. That's not going to happen. But because of the evil one whom God did create, how many know God created, before he created mankind, he created all the heavenly hosts in the spiritual realm. We know the story, amen? Satan, his name was Lucifer, was a cherub angel. Pride was found in his heart. He began to reach out and say, I will be like the Most High. We know that sin was found in his heart, and therefore he was cast down. And he influenced and took with him a third of the heavenly hosts. And so, therefore, evil entered creation. Now, some might ask all kinds of questions about God. Well, then why did he create an entity with free will? Well, you'll have to ask God that. I can't answer that for him. But we do know this. God is relational. Amen? God wants intimate relationship. And can you really have intimate relationship with a robot that's pre-programmed, that's just mechanical, that you just push a button and it does what it does? No. You can't have true relationship with anything unless it can choose to want to relate with you back, to want to interact, to have love, to have intimacy. Or it's not truly a life giving relationship. Amen? And God wanted relationship. You know, now it's amazing to me, because how can God have relationship? A perfect, infinite, eternal, limitless God. You know, one can ask, how could he have relationship with us? Well, but God somehow did. He created us. He created, obviously, the heavenly hosts first. They were spiritual, amen? They were spiritual, but they fell. See, they had that intimacy with God. They came before the presence of God. We yet do not know the fullness of what the angelic hosts know in the presence of God. We don't know that yet. But listen, because they know that and they've seen it in its fullness, there is no means of redemption. They are already in an eternal created state, if this makes sense. And listen, for redemption to have to occur, we know as human beings that there has to be a death, the justice of God, right, to pay for the sin that's committed. How many know if you're already in spirit form, you're eternal now? The moment you were created, you're eternal. Whether you know it or not, the minute that you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were eternal. But because you were created in a physical body, you can still die. Your body can die. Okay? But the angels could not. There's no means of redeeming the angelic hosts. And so, interestingly enough, God created man with the ability to pay for their sin. See, because God still wants relationship. And he wants eternal relationship because he's good. He loves you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to lay down his life for you. So that because you were separated, because guess what? Satan deceived Adam and Eve as well, amen? the one who was truly evil, the author of evil, came into this physical realm that God created, deceived Adam and Eve. They also knew God's moral standard, because God said to Adam, don't eat of this fruit of the tree, you know, the fruit from this tree. Satan deceived them. They made a free will choice. They also died. And therefore, guess what? Evil, sin, death, pain, suffering, all of that exists in this planet, in this world, in all of creation, both spiritually and physically now, because mankind disobeyed God's perfect moral standard. And so if we want to know, or we want the answer to those questions, that why does evil exist in the world, and why does God allow suffering and all of these things, it's because of those principles. It's because mankind did it to themselves. And we were all born in Adam, and therefore in Adam all die. And so we all need to be redeemed. And so guess what? This world has not physically been redeemed yet. That will happen at the end of it all, when God makes everything all in all. Amen? And everything is completed. That's not happened yet. So until that happens, or until God takes us out of here, however he chooses to do that, and whatever the timing of it is, I'm not going to get into all that. But the fact is that when that happens, that's when it truly will be finished. The work of the cross was finished when Christ said it is finished. Amen. But the redemption of this full planet will only come with the second advent of Christ, his return. And so this morning, why does evil exist? How does it happen? Well, I'm just going to give you basically three principles as to how that happens. Number one, it comes through the consequences of sin that entered this world through mankind's original disobedience to God. Okay? So if you want to know, why does God allow pain and suffering to occur? All right, well, let me tell you something. God is a good father, and he is not an enabler. Many parents will enable their children to continue to sin, and they wonder why, as they grow older and older and older, they become monsters. And I know that's very bold in the way I just said that, okay? But you know what I'm talking about. You know a rebellious young person in their heart when you see it. In their respect, in their attitude, in the way they treat people. Well, unfortunately, too many times, parents enable that process to continue because they don't let their children experience the consequences of their sinful choices. They actually try to shield them from those consequences. God's a good father. He's not going to do that. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of that tree, they experienced the consequences. And the Father laid them out exactly what they were going to be, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 3. And it got worse and worse and worse from there. Because now every person after that sinned. And guess what? Every time sin happens, some form of death comes in the world. And so the reason we have a suffering, pain, sorrow in that is ultimately and first and foremost just because we are still in a fallen world. Okay? Secondly, it's because sin continues to be perpetuated in the world through the choices people make, and people continue to disobey God's perfect moral character, nature, and standard. So guess what? Sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for those who willfully sin, do not repent, do not receive the redemption of Christ, but want to perpetuate mankind's own evil philosophies, schemes, and agendas, guess what that's doing to this world? It's bringing more and more and more death all the time. Now, thank God, God's bigger than that. God's redemptive power is bigger than sin and death. And that's why we're here. And that's why we cannot sit on our laurels and just go, well, let's just wait for Jesus to come back. Too many Christians are sitting in there. The world's just getting worse and worse and worse. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's prophesied in the Bible. It's going to happen. So let's just wait on God. Let him come back and it'll all be good then. No, Jesus told us to occupy until he comes. And he's given some one talent, some two talents, some five talents. And you've been called to not bury your talent in the ground, but to invest the talents that God's given you to build the kingdom of God in this world. Because God still loves people because God is good. So people's choices. It can come from their general selfish choices but that affect the rest of the world around them, but it can also come through people's sinful choices in what they do to others. Anybody ever been hurt, experienced pain and suffering because of somebody else's choice against you? So there's another reason why pain and suffering comes in the world. And then finally, it comes through to people themselves through their own personal choices and therefore their experience of the consequences of sin. So isn't it interesting? Mankind falls away after Satan deceives them and he's the author of evil which is introduced, and people choose, you know, the fall, the consequences of sin are here. Mankind continues to sin, so therefore the world in itself is constantly in a mess. People sin against one another. And we sin against God by sinning ourselves. And we wonder, and people go, why is God allowing this? Do you understand that the reason God allows it is not because he's evil, but because he is good? That goes against our thinking. But it's because God is good as well as just that he allows us to experience the consequences of our sin, because he cannot go, oh, let's just overlook it. If God overlooked it, then he wouldn't be good. Because he would be permitting pain and suffering in the sense that, or he would not be permitting them to experience the pain and suffering that sin brought. He would not be good. I mean, you have to understand what I'm talking about is actually bringing God's good. That's where the goodness and the justice of God come together. But he would not be a good judge if he just overlooked sin and didn't allow us to experience the consequences of it. Okay? And so, next week, I want to show us a couple of examples from God's Word of how God is good in the midst of some situations where many of us would question God's goodness. Examples in the Scripture we're going to look at. But for now, I just want to wrap up this morning by looking at a final passage of Scripture that helps us see how the difficulties we experience in life have nothing to do with a lack of God's goodness, but it actually reveals God's goodness. So if you will, just turn with me, or if it's up on the screen, look at John chapter 1, which we've already read a part of already, verses 2 through 8. It says, listen, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. Now, I know that's the first verse you just wanted to commit to memory as a Christian, right? You just love that verse. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kind. Okay, now listen to this. Listen to verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, this is what I want you to hear. Notice it says that to consider it pure joy because something is happening to the productivity of your faith. Okay, that's why we're not joyful about the pain and suffering. We're joyful about what the pain and suffering is going to produce in our life. Now, there again, I'm already hearing it. You're thinking, you're contradicting yourself again. No. Because it depends on who's or what is conducting the test. See, notice it says, whenever you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, it's the trials. Right? It's the trials that conducts the test. Why is God letting this happen? It's not God. But it's those trials are testing your faith in God. Those trials are testing your faith in the goodness of God. Those trials are testing your faith in whether you're going to continue to trust God or you're going to doubt God. Right? So listen, the trial, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say God was the one that was going to bring the trouble. He said, in this world you will have trouble. It's because this world is filled with sin and death and suffering and pain and sorrow. So yes, we're going to experience all that, but it's not God doing it. It's the result of sin and death. And so verse 4 says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Listen, folks, when we go through difficult times, if we, rather than blame God or doubt God, we will choose to believe God and trust God in the midst of them, your maturity and your character will be shaped and formed because you're not allowing what you see, taste, touch, smell, and hear to dictate who God is, but you're letting God dictate through His Word who God is, and you will trust Him no matter what. And as you persevere in doing that, your maturity will grow and your faith will increase. I mean, how many need a little more faith? Now, I mean that in the right sense of the word. You've already got faith. The Bible says when we come to know Christ, we each are given the measure of faith. But the Bible also talks about the fact that faith can grow. And faith grows in the midst of these difficult times when we choose to believe in God's goodness rather than what we experience or observe. Okay? So he says, but here's one of the ways you're going to persevere. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Listen to this, and it will be given to you. See, Lord, I don't know what's going on, and I don't know how to deal with this, but I know you're good, and you're for me and not against me. You're a good, good father. I need wisdom and how to get through this set of circumstances. And so he says, ask him for that wisdom, and he will give it. But listen to this here. Again, all this is coming together, this persevering. This is a faith-building exercise you're going through in the midst of your trial. Okay? He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. I mean, no, if you don't believe in God's goodness, you're not going to believe Him for this wisdom. So you've got to believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. I'm going to move down to verse 12, just for the sake of time. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now, listen to what these verses precede. This is going to sound really familiar to you all of a sudden. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Isn't that interesting? What we've already read, this is off the heels of these trials. And these trials aren't brought by God. They're brought by the sin and the death that exists in this world. And so, when we are tempted to give in to sin or to doubt God or what have you, no one should say, God is the one tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, or honestly, their own ignorance. Right? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change. We're going to talk about that in future messages too. Does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. All right? Do you believe God is good all the time? Even if you have a loss in your life, a job loss, a loss of a family member, even if somebody bites you in the back at work and treats you profanely, is God still good? Even if you experience a form of sickness, is God still good? See, because I want to tell you the secret to believing God is good in all those kinds of circumstances. That's where you must begin in order to overcome those circumstances. That's where faith in God's goodness will lead you to press into God, not run away from him. And you'll begin to believe the spiritual blessings that he's given us in Christ. And you'll believe that every promise in Christ is yes and amen. And you'll believe that he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because God is a good, good Father. And he's always for you and never against you. I believe God wants to show you and demonstrate to you his goodness this morning. You know that's a declaration of faith, right? See, God isn't just good and he just sits up on a stump somewhere and takes a nap. God is good, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God wants to do something good for you today. He wants you to experience everything that he's already provided for you spiritually, but now, listen, folks, he wants you to experience it in your mind, in your emotions, in your body, in your relationships, and in your circumstances. Because he's a good, good Father. He wants to restore us to the natural realm what we've already received in the spiritual realm. But in order for that to happen, you must trust that God is good all the time. And as a good and loving Father, he wants to give you, yes, you, something good. He wants to restore what the enemy has deceptively stolen from you. If through the difficulties of life you have doubted God's goodness and his love for you, or you've even stopped trusting him, he wants you to know that his heart of compassion breaks for all that you've gone through or you're possibly even going through right now. And he wants you to know that he wants to heal and he wants to restore that which is broken. Your heavenly Father wants you to reach out to him He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to allow Him to heal your brokenness. If that describes you this morning, I want to invite you to take a step. Would you stand up with me right now? If you would, just stand up. If this describes you in any way this morning, I want to invite you to come up here this morning. Dawn and I are going to minister. If you need to leave at some point, please do that quietly and respectfully. But I want to offer ministry this morning. I believe God wants to do something good this morning in someone's life. And so if this is described to you this morning, I want to invite you to come up here and believe that God in His goodness is going to do something supernatural in your life. I want to challenge you to allow Him to show you His compassion. He's a good, good Father. Abba Father wants to touch you, wants to heal you, wants to heal your brokenness. And so as we're here this morning, if that describes you, I'm just going to move this out of the way. I'm going to invite you to come on up, and we're going to minister with you.